So tonight we want to spend some time considering from Lord's Day 9, question 26. This is the beginning of the exposition of the Apostles' Creed, which is similar to and in agreement with the Nicene Creed, which we use. We've chosen that in part because it's more robust in its Trinitarian commitments and a few other issues, but they are essentially the same. And the reason why I'm going to have you a copy of the Nicene Creed for a moment is for one little, very brief technical thing to go along with our exposition. The Heidelberg is one of my favorite sections. This particular Lord's Day and the Lord's Day 9 and then Lord's Day 10, where it speaks of God's providence. Here, Him as Creator, and there as in His providence. And we want to focus in on those things as Creator today. And I want you to also look at, have your hymnal ready. In the back, I would like you to have that at hand and turn to the back in terms of our confession of faith. And I'd like you to turn there on page 672 and 673. And it looks like mine's already got a paper mark there, so perfect. Hope yours does too. But anyway, want you to have that available. As we were considering in the previous time that I spoke, was on Lord's Day 7, would raise the question, what is true faith? And true faith was a certain knowledge, and I made a big deal out of that faith is not just some kind of existential leap, it's not just some feeling, it's not some quantity, like if you had enough faith. It's a knowledge and of some objective truths, some objective truth claims. What are those claims? Do you know them? Accept them as true? And do you trust them? Those are three different levels of faith. You can't have faith in something you don't know. But you can know something and not want to trust it. You must know it. You must believe that it's true, because you wouldn't trust something that you thought was false. But you can know something and you know something to be true and not have put your faith in it. And I think we cited the devil in the book of James. You believe that God is one, you do well, but the devil also believes and shudders. The devil knows that there is a God. And he believes that God is true, but he does not believe on that God unto salvation, obviously. But I tried to stress when I spoke on the seventh Lord's Day 7, that there was this deposit of faith. And we looked at several passages, including the early verses of Jude, where it says that there's this faith that has been once and for all delivered to the saints. There's this deposit of truth, which we find in the scriptures alone, that tell us about God, His will, us, our creation, our fall, our redemption in Christ. And when the catechism then talks about, and I highlighted this, Ursinus made this comment, that our faith has an object. And I remember telling you that I'd highlighted this years before, but it didn't stick out to me the way it normally does. Sometimes you have to, or at least I do, have to read the same thing and highlight the same thing at least five times before it actually pops and go, oh, that's what I was highlighting all this time. We believe that object has a faith, that faith rather has an object. You believe something, like a claim, a truth, as we said, or a person, or a thing. You believe something in terms of, I believe that's a truth claim. I believe that it is a true truth claim, and I believe it in terms of trusting. What Ursinus said that was, I thought, unique was that the object of our faith, I would have said before I had read this and highlighted it multiple times, is Christ, which is correct. Christ is the object of our faith. But I said, what does that mean? Which Christ? Even Jesus warns in the sermon, in the Olivet Discourse, that in the last days, many Christs will come. And we know from the book of Acts that many had who came in before the time of Christ claiming to be the Messiah, and there would be those who would come shortly after the death and resurrection of Christ who would come to Israel claiming to be the Messiah, the Christ. So which Christ? Well, John tells us in 1 John that we are to test the spirits. Not everything that claims to be Christ, not everything that claims to be God, is truly God. And so what Ursinus said was the object of our faith, he didn't say was Christ, which is how I would have answered it. And again, that is correct. But he said the object of our faith is the gospel. Okay? Which is also true, and in some ways, very helpful statement. The object of our faith is news about something. It's not just a nameless, faithless Christ that's out there that you kind of have a generic assent to, but a Christ to whom there is news, statements. When you read the paper, you are reading something that is reporting the events of the day. And you may, those reports may be accurate, they may not be accurate. Mark Twain reportedly said one time, the man who does not read the paper is uninformed. And the man who reads the paper is ill-informed. But the Christ that we worship is a Christ for which there has been news. There was prophetic statements that when he comes, these are the things that he will do. Remember in the Gospel of Matthew, John the Baptist has been arrested, and he sends his disciples to say to Jesus, are you the coming one, or should we be expecting another? And what does Jesus say? He says to the disciples, go back and tell John what you see and what you hear, that the blind receive sight, the deaf hear, and the gospel is being preached to the poor. All quoting primarily from Isaiah. And so what he's saying is, tell John the gospel is being preached. Tell him that those things that the prophets had said the Messiah would do, those truth claims, those propositions the prophets said was going to happen hundreds of years later when the Messiah would arrive are in fact happening. Jesus at one point says to his disciples in the upper room, he says, I told you these things before they happened in order that when they happen, you might believe. And then so there's the Old Testament that tells us what the Messiah is going to do when he comes. There's the Gospels that tell us what he does when he comes or when he came. And then there are the epistles that further explain how that all works together in the fulfillment and the meaning of those things. So when Ursinus says that our faith has an object, which is the gospel, he's saying that our object is not just a nameless, faceless Christ that you get to define any way that you want, that our faith is a certain knowledge about a God who has spoken, a God who has acted in history, a God who has created history and all that is in them, who has sent his Son into that history, into that world, into that creation, to speak and to do certain things, which includes the redeeming of sinful men and women such as us, and that he has then returned to heaven, having first been crucified and raised from the dead, to sit at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead. Those are all truth claims about God and his Son, and we could add, but won't for the sake of time, truth claims about the Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, right? And the other things that the creed affirms. So true faith has an object, and the object is news. It's propositions. It's truth claims. We know what the claims are. We have come to believe that the claims are true. And then we have come to trust and to rely upon those claims. And that's where saving faith is. Without that trusting and relying upon those truth claims, there is no salvation. So what the Heidelberg Catechism does, it moved into the eighth Lord's Day and began to talk about the Trinity, which Michael spoke to us last week. And now it moves to the exposition of the Apostles' Creed. And I would like to say, I would like to try to segue that with the Nicene Creed, since that's the one that we most often use here. Question 26 says, What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? Now, the reason why I want you to have the Nicene Creed in front of you is I want to read that, and I want you to see if you spot the difference. It's not on that device, it's over on this device. Anyway. Notice, I want you to look very carefully. Let me read again Heidelberg. What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? Now the Nicene Creed. And they're both in agreement. This is just a technical thing, but I think I want to highlight it for a reason, and you'll understand in a moment. The Nicene Creed that we confess is, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and all things visible and invisible. The difference I'm referring to is not the visible and invisible. What's the difference in the opening several phrases? Did you pick it up? It's a very small thing. Anyone? Okay. Believe in one God. And then what comes after God? A comma. The one God, comma, the Father Almighty. What the Nicene Creed and the Apostle Creed, they both have the comma. And the Apostles' Creed says, I believe in God, comma. Some of the earlier manuscripts of the Apostle Creed also say, I believe in one God, comma. The Nicene Creed says, I believe in one God, comma, Father. The Heidelberg Catechism doesn't have the comma there. And let me explain why, and why this is important, at least for tonight's message. But I think for all things. When we confess our faith on the Lord's Day, remember the object of our faith is the gospel. What's the gospel? Well, the first part of that gospel is that we believe in God, or we believe in the one God, comma. The reason why the comma is so important is that that one God is made up, as we heard last week very rightfully, that one God is made up of three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. The opening statement of the Nicene Creed, I believe in God, or I believe in the one God, comma, is referring to all three members of the Godhead. We believe. You could say, it would be right to, if we were expounding the Nicene Creed, to say, the meaning is, I believe in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As our catechism says, how many gods are there? There's only the one and true living God. And in how many persons does that God exist? In three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, same in substance, equal in power and glory. And so when we confess each Lord's Day in the Nicene Creed, what I want you to think now when we're doing that, we believe in one God, comma. What God is that? Not just some nameless, faceless God, not some meaningless God that we get to dump the content into. What's that one God that we confess? The God that we confess is the Trinitarian God of Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed goes on to expound a little bit about the Father, a little bit about the Son, and a little bit about the Spirit. And for us to have true faith, or faith is a certain knowledge, our knowledge that is required unto salvation is faith in that one true God who is triune, who is Father, Son, and Spirit, not in some modalistic heretical sense of there is one God who sometimes acts like Father, or sometimes can be called Father, and sometimes He acts like Son, or could be called Son, or acts like Spirit, or be called Spirit. No. There's one God who exists in three distinct real persons. They share the same essence. They share the same glory. All that is true that makes God God is true of the Father. Everything that makes God God is true of a separate and distinct person, the Son and the Spirit. But they're not three separate, when I say separate individuals, not separate as in separated, but they are one God, three persons that are sharing the same substance, same essence, one God, three persons. And as the creed will go on, this Nicene Creed will go on, say, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father of all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, that would be true God of true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Why am I making a big deal out of this? Well, one, because it's true, and to rightly understand what we confess each Lord's Day, but to help us understand something about the Catechism. The Catechism has said, question 26, what believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father? So now it's moving beyond that we believe in the one God. This question 26 is what comes after that comma. All right? It's focusing here on the person of the Godhead known as Father. And it's important to make that distinction because though we believe in one God exists in three persons, those three persons, while they have the same essence, the same nature, same glory, same power, all that makes God is true of the Father, as I said, and all that is true of God is true of the Son, as I said, they have different roles, they have different distinctions, they are different people. It's a mystery. And I know that I probably have not satisfied the perfect definition of the Trinity, but this is what we're talking about in terms of the confession or the Catechism night is specifically focusing on the Father. Now, one reason why I decided I want to stress that to begin with is again because in Ursinus's commentary on the Catechism, he starts with the phrase, I believe in God, as it says in 26. And he makes this important observation. To believe in God and to believe in God are two very different things. To believe God and to believe in God are two very different things. The first expression, to believe God, expresses historical faith. Remember that we believe there is a God, And we believe there's a claim that there's a God, and we believe that claim is true. That's what he's referring to right now. The first expression is historical faith. The latter is true faith or confidence. For when I say I believe that God is, if I speak properly, I believe that there is a God. And that he is as such as one, as he has revealed himself in his word, a spiritual essence, omnipotent, eternal, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. When I say I believe in God, I mean that I believe that he is my God. That is, whatever he is and has is all for my salvation. Or, to believe God, speaking properly, is to believe a certain person to be God according to all his attributes. To believe in God is to be persuaded that he will make all things attributed to him subservient to my salvation for the sake of his Son. Do you believe that? I hope you do. That we have a Heavenly Father who exists in such a way, as our science puts it, that whatever attributes make him God, when we believe in that God with those attributes, that we are persuaded that he will make all the things attributed to him subservient to my salvation for the sake of his Son. Well, that's exactly the kind of language that we had in the very first question of the catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? That with body and soul, both in life and death, I am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Do you believe that? Do you believe it like when Paul says in Romans 8:28 that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, who has foreordained us or predestined us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And those whom he predestined, he called, and those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. Do we believe that? Do we believe that he claimed to want to do that? Do we believe that he is able to do that? Do we believe, in fact, that he will do that? It's one thing to be able to do something. It's another thing to be willing to do something. It is yet another thing to actually, you know, do that thing. And so true faith has an object. The object is the gospel. What is the gospel? All of the things that the Scripture has said about God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, pertaining to who they are and what they, as the one true God, has promised to do, has accomplished in the person of Christ, and will apply and see it works to its full completion so that you stand before the triune Godhead in glory, perfect, complete, or as I say in the morning benediction, to stand before him and for his glory, blameless and with great joy. Do you believe that all that is true about who God is and what he's done as the one true God in three persons, that all of their power, all of their wisdom, all of their glory, all of their righteousness, all of their kindness, their goodness, their love, all that makes them to be what God, to be God, all of that, they are exercising with all of the power and wisdom that they have for your particular salvation not just in some point in time when you accepted Christ, but for the entire arc of your life from the womb to the tomb, as they say, but beyond to standing before the very glorious throne of God. That's what we're called to believe as Christians. I believe that's what is summarized in the Apostles' or Nicene Creed. That's why I've said in some cases, I don't think there's a single phrase inside the Nicene Creed that you can reject properly understood. I don't think there's a single phrase in the Nicene Creed that you can say, I don't believe that, and still have that certain faith that renders unto you salvation. And so what the Catechism is doing at this particular question 26 is focusing on creation. What has God, the Almighty, done? He has made heaven and earth. Now, if turning to that page in your confession, the back of the hymnal, I want you to see in the catechisms, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Keats Baptist Catechism, follow the same pattern. It's intentional. They didn't just sit down and write, well, what do we want to write about? Well, let's start with scriptures and let's talk about God a little bit. Oh, the decrees would be good. What else could we do? No, there was a logic and rationale. The third chapter is on God's decree. Notice the singular, God's decree. He decreed in himself from all eternity by his most wise counsel, by his own will, freely and unchangeably of all things whatsoever comes to pass. And then it spends seven paragraphs to explain that. Chapter 4 of our confession, same with the Westminster Confession, same with our catechisms, has to do with creation. In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Notice all three members are mentioned. For the manifestation of glory and his eternal power, wisdom, goodness, to create or to make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. And paragraph 2, and after God had made all the other creatures, he granted man, male and female, with reasonable and mortal souls, rendering them fit unto the life that God, for which they were created. So we go from decree, where God decrees what will happen. Then we'll go to creation. So God decreed whatsoever would happen. He then makes the heavens and the earth, a theater, if you will, for all of that which he has decreed to take place. So he decrees it, but if there is no heaven and earth, then those decrees can't come to fruition. So in order that his eternal decree could be realized, he creates a heaven and an earth, a theater, where he can put on display the greatness of his power and glory and wisdom. He can put on display his creativity. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, Psalm 19. That he can put on display his infinite love, mercy, kindness in sending forth his eternal Son, our Lord and Savior, to enter into the world once man had fallen. At the right time, in the fullness of time, that he could put on display the greatness of his love and kindness, that he would send his Son to die for sinners such as us. But then there's the fifth chapter, which is what Pastor Beatty will be addressing next week with flawless integrity. You will not want to miss it. The providence of God. Not only does he decree, not only does he create. Right, so he decrees what's going to happen. He creates a place for what he has decreed to happen. And then he just kind of lets it unravel. Lets it go. He flings it into existence and sits back and watches to see what will take place. No. Divine Providence, chapter 5 of our confession. We are not going to read the whole thing because that will be next week. God, the good creator of all things, notice the logic, decree, creation, providence. The good creator of all things and of infinite power and wisdom doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things from the greatest even to the least by his most wise and holy providence to the end for the which they were created according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. So God decrees whatsoever will come to pass. Then he makes a heaven and earth with all of his power, a place, the perfect place, exactly the place where each aspect of his eternal decree can unfold and be put on display for its intended purpose, for his glory, and the welfare and the benefit of all of his creation, especially his church. And then he governs every last detail to make sure that in this creation of heaven and earth, that which he has decreed would take place. So Jesus will say in Matthew 10, that not a sparrow can fall to the ground apart from the knowledge of my Father. Or he can say in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Don't worry about what you should eat and where you should sleep and what you should wear. Consider the lilies of the field. We have a little bit of a debate going on in my household. We have a dog. Depending upon the day and how things are going, sometimes it's my dog. Those are the bad days. The good days, it's referred to as my wife's dog. And it really is my wife's dog. I may have picked it, but that dog loves my wife. He'd say, Mama's home. Doesn't matter what's happened, short of food. Doesn't matter what happened, that dog makes a beeline to the door. It wants mama. The debate is, before I lose why I was bringing up the dog, is my wife, as a mother who likes to protect and nurture, doesn't like it when it's real cold outside for the dog and has jackets for it and boots for it and admonishes me, you know, it's maybe too cold for the dog to go out. And she has her reasons. She's not just pulling it out of the atmosphere. She has her reasons. She's read on the internet. It's on the internet. You know, it's true. And I'm not so much. I say, look at the squirrel in our backyard. He's doing just fine. We have two foxes. We used to have one. We now have two foxes. And they come in our backyard. And the things that they eat, I will not say, but it's gross. But they come into our backyard and help me clean up stuff, if you catch my drift. And they're doing just fine. It's never too cold for them. Now, of course, we have a house dog versus, I don't understand that. But my point is, God created all things. He decreed, he creates, he provides. And those little tiny itty bitty squirrels, if you're fortunate enough to shoot one sometime, the best you're going to do is get a mini hors d'oeuvre. It's not a dinner. There's nothing there. It's mostly just hair. And they're out there in the 25 below zero weather. They're jumping along the fences, playing, having a good old time, gathering little things and eating them. It's like, no problem. Why? Because they have a heavenly Father who cares for them, who made the world and them in the world to be able to live exactly the way they live so it can be 25 below zero. The wind is blowing. You and I can't go out even with the heaviest garments and hats and scarves but for a few minutes. And the squirrels are just having a good day. Why? By the way, I'm not saying go pretend you're a squirrel, just in case. And this, you know, the squirrels are professionally trained squirrels. Do not try this at home. All right? But they live in a world that God made, and they themselves were made by that God to be in this world, and it functions flawlessly. That's my point. It functions flawlessly. Well, let's look at the catechism again with some of that in the background. What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? Now, providence comes next week. Decrees have already occurred. This is creation. Providence next week. That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing made heaven and earth, with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, which will be discussed in Lord's Day 10, but it's been brought up, anticipating where we're going, who likewise upholds, governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body. And further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in the valley of tears to turn out to my advantage. For he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. Isn't that amazing? That the God who made everything out of nothing and upholds everything that takes place, so not even a single bird can fall to the ground apart from the knowledge of our Father, or as Jesus would go on to say, not a hair can fall from your head apart from the knowledge of our Father. That God, not some nameless, faceless God, not the God of the Mormons, not the God of the Jehovah false witnesses, not the God of Buddha, not the God of Hare Krishna, not the God of the Muslims, God, the God of the Bible, that God, who exists in three persons, and in that Godhead, the Father, who creates all things because he's almighty, and he creates all those things by the power of his might, primarily through his Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And for the sake of his Son, does he love his Son? Yes, he loves his Son. He loves his Son perfectly. He loves his Son completely. He loves his Son infallibly. And for the sake of his Son, for the sake of Christ his Son, that Father, that God, is my Father and is my God. Do you believe that? See how we've gone from simply just making some claims? Or making some claims and saying, yeah, I believe that's true. We're going a little bit further. Will you trust that? That's hard, isn't it? Because circumstances come into our life that we don't like. They hurt. And the hurt can be a real hurt. And the pain can be a great pain. But is God there? Was that part of his decree? Did he create the heaven and earth so at this exact moment, in this exact way, these things would fall out upon you and around you in exactly the way he intended? And that from eternity past, He has been governing all things, even to the smallest, that this would happen this way at this time, with these details, because He's your Father and your God? Do you believe that? Because that's the gospel, or at least a portion of it. Because that same God doing that is the one who sends Jesus in the fullness of time, born under the law, who dies under the law, who takes upon Himself the curse and all of that, and rises again. So it's not the full gospel, what we've said, but it is part of that gospel. What is the object of our faith? It is the gospel. What gospel? The news. What news? The news about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and what they decreed, what they created, how they created it, and how they providentially cover or protect or provide for that creation. Not only to their glory, but to the welfare of their people. Do you believe that? The Catechism goes on to say, for the sake of Christ, His Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt. I hate it when I have to read that part. That's the one part I'd edit out. That I have no doubt. No doubts. I have doubts. Don't you have doubts? I have doubts. I often act like I don't even believe this stuff. It's hard in our sinfulness. It's hard in our fallenness. It's hard in our finiteness. Wouldn't it be wonderful the moment you believed in Jesus that you just believed everything perfectly, completely, flawlessly, forever? Just, God said it. That's it. I'm good with it. And just cruise? It's not the way it works, is it? Remember Peter when he got out of the boat? See, all the other landlubbers stayed in the boat. At least Peter got out of the boat. He had enough faith to get out of the boat and begin to walk. You ever walked on water? I just read this week about a lizard they call, I think the nickname is the Jesus Christ lizard. And they're not intending to blaspheme it. It's because of a characteristic that this lizard has. It can run on top of the water. It's a pretty big lizard. Well, not a pretty big lizard, but I mean, you know, a pretty good sized lizard. And it just runs across the water. Peter, for one brief moment, was walking on water. But Peter's a lot like you and I. We're doing well on that first or second step, whatever, not the water part of it, but, you know, the life part. And then he looked around and saw the circumstances and said, oops, I'm in the wrong spot. And then he began to sink. Isn't that like you and me? Certainly like me. But the Catechism says that I have no doubt, but He will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body. That would be enough. But there's more. And further, that He will make whatever evils He sends upon me. You mean the providence of God extends to even bad things? Yes. Again, Romans 8:28. God causes all things, parentheses, just the really sweet and wonderful things, end parentheses, to work together for good. Isn't that the way we read it? Yes, but that's not the way Paul wrote it. God causes all things, the bitter and the sweet, the benevolent and dark providences. Remember Genesis 50:20? What the brothers intended for evil, God what? Intended for good that many might be saved. God in His providences and governing all things brings both the bitter and the sweet, the blessing and the trial. And further, He will make whatever evils He sends upon me in the valley of tears to turn out to my advantage. Not just to work out. Sometimes I remember growing up in a home where this was often said. I don't really know why my parents said it. I don't know that they ever tied it to any particular doctrine of the Bible, but things always work out for the better. Have you ever had people hear people say that? Maybe you've said that. Things always work out for the better. I've heard non-Christians say that. Things always work out for the better. But this says it's not just for the better, but my advantage. Was it Joseph's advantage that his brothers sold him into slavery? Yeah. Was it to Christ's advantage that he was crucified? Yeah. We're told in Philippians that he was obedient even to the point of death. And therefore that God gave him a name above all other names. The name Lord. That every knee would bow and every tongue would confess Jesus as Lord. Just didn't work out good. It just didn't work out. No, all things work together for good. It just didn't work out good. It worked out to the advantage not only of him, but to us. For he is able to do so, being Almighty God. And willing, being a faithful father. What father is there that would not love to care for their children? What father is there who wouldn't do anything to see that his children had whatever they needed? So when we recite the Nicene Creed next week, I want you to be able to now read intelligently. We believe in one God, comma. What do we mean by the one God? The triune God who exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, same in substance, equal in power and glory. We believe in one God, the triune God of the Bible, the triune God of Israel, the triune God of the prophets, the triune God of the Psalms. My Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The triune God who was at the river when Jesus was baptized and the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased as the Spirit as a dove descends upon him. Father, Son, Spirit. That I believe, that we believe in one God, comma, and then begins the unraveling, or not the unraveling, the unpacking of a rather lengthy statement or definition about that God, that one God, that begins with Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and all things visible and invisible. There is nothing that exists outside of the Godhead that God himself didn't personally make. There is nothing that exists in heaven or on earth outside of the Godhead itself, that does not exist because of the good pleasure and eternal decree of God. He made it, and now he will providentially provide for it. I started out by reading John 14. And just a couple comments. Having heard that, let's consider the text. I don't know why, and we preached through John. I told you I don't know why the editors who put in the chapter divisions and verses decided to do so. But Jesus is in the upper room. He's just provided the Lord's Supper. He begins in verse 21 of chapter 13 to predict his betrayal. And he tells them that they are to love one another. But Peter doesn't like this betrayal thing. And he kind of gets into Jesus' face. And he says in verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me. But when you will follow me later. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay your life down for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Why a chapter break? because what follows is so important. He's speaking to Peter, but the pronouns change. Verse 1 of chapter 14, let not your hearts, your is a plural pronoun. So it's kind of like, if we can use our sanctified imagination, the 12 have gathered around Jesus, and he's talking about the betrayal, he's talking about loving one another, he's talking about going somewhere. Peter says, I want to go with you. And Jesus and Peter have this eye-to-eye, back and forth, this little tete-a-tete, one focusing on the other. I want to go with you. I will lay my life down for you. Jesus, looking Peter square in the eye, says, nope. Rather than laying your life down for me, you will deny me three times. What do you think that did to Peter's heart? That's like taking an elevator ride from the top of the Empire State Building when the cable has broken. It's just in free fall. And then in this group, Peter and Jesus are talking. Beginning of chapter 14, he turns to the rest of them who must have been just as aghast with what they just heard from Jesus' comment to Peter. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. And then he doesn't say, believe God. Remember Ursinus' comment? He says, believe in God. I believe at that point it's a reference to the Father. Believe in Him, who He is, what He's promised to do, how He will accomplish everything. Let not your heart be troubled. How will I not let my heart be troubled? Believe in God. No matter what happens, believe in God. And also, believe in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would not have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Why? That where I am, there you may be also. So when we stand next Lord's Day to recite the Nicene Creed, we believe in the one God, comma, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And then we're going to unpack that with, we believe in the one God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the Father. What Father? Who's my Heavenly Father? Oh yeah, the Almighty One. Who not only decreed all things, He created all things for that decree to be realized. That God, that Father, with all power, created it. Everything, visible and invisible, is His. And that God is my Father. For the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will provide all things. There's the object of our faith, or at least a portion of it. And that's why God, that's why Jesus can turn to Peter and the other disciples in what had to be one of the most dark moments of their life. Well, but not yet the darkest. It's probably going to be a little darker when Peter actually does deny Christ. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe God. No, believe in God and all that He is. And so when we recite the Nicene Creed, we're not just doing empty tradition. We're not just fulfilling some kind of cold, calculated, Oh, that's what, you know, serious conservative, maybe reformed people do. Every Lord's Day we get to confess the gospel with one voice, with one mind, with one heart, publicly, sometimes in the presence of unbelievers, sometimes in the presence of visitors that we don't know whether they're believers or not. What makes this church unique and special is not us, certainly not me. It's the one God. Do you believe Him? May God grant us the grace to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that our hope is in You, the one true God, full of glory, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But we thank You, O Father, that You, as our Heavenly Father, for the sake of Christ, are the Maker of heaven and earth and all that it entails. So we don't have to worry about, is the world going to fall apart? Is the environment going to unravel? Is some cataclysmic asteroid going to strike us? No. Whatever might come will come exactly according to Your decree, according to Your creation and Your providences. And You have proven that in giving us Your Son, that whatever comes, comes for our advantage, not our disadvantage. And it comes from You, the Almighty God, and from the hand of our most Heavenly Father. What a wonderful Heavenly Father that we have. Help us to understand. Help us to believe these things to be true. But most importantly, help us to trust them. Not just believe God, but to believe in You. In Christ we pray. Amen.